Our Old Testament reading started like this: "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever." Let me ask you a question in light of this. Is it possible, once you have become a Christian, to lose your salvation? Well, the answer to that question is a hard no. Once Christ has made you his own, you cannot be snatched from his hand. I'm borrowing his own words there. How attractive must that be for anyone who doesn't already believe? That you can get in on a love that will never fade or fail. And what a comfort for anyone who believes already, that you are held secure and forever. Now, of course, talk like this is an absolute nonsense and is meaningless if Christianity is simply a decision of the mind or an act of the will. Because minds can be changed and opinions can mature, and choices that are right for one set of circumstances can become quite different for a different set of circumstances. And so your mind's decision tomorrow might fall in a different place from your decision of today. If your salvation depends finally on your views and your faithfulness and consistency to a position, then it is a very fragile thing. It hangs only by a small number of threads, and it can be cut at any time. The greatest virtue in Christianity would be a stubborn pig-headedness, if that were the case. If all that depended was on you hanging in till the end, then the greatest thing a person could be is just stubborn, really stubborn. But if your salvation is a work of God, that's a very different thing. Because God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change. God's love is steadfast and it endures forever, according to the psalm that we read this morning four times within the first four verses. We've been looking at the doctrines of grace, known often as TULIP. I've sort of summed them up a little bit earlier. I've been talking about them for weeks now. It's a summary of what's sometimes referred to as Calvinism. The traditional teachings in Presbyterian or Reformed churches do come under this sort of framework. And today we're up to the last one, the perseverance of the saints. Or put it another way, once saved, always saved. Now, our structure today is going to go something like this. We're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at some of the hard cases. We're going to look at how we deal with disagreement on these things. And we're going to look just briefly at the end at the payoff of all of this, which is assurance. Assurance of salvation. Assurance of the everlasting goodness of God. So first, the Bible. Today's readings present us with a set of beautiful truths. And so for a bit, we're just going to dwell. I'm going to pick up again, what we've already looked at. It doesn't appear on the screen. We saw four times over that God has a steadfast love that endures forever. Steadfast, steady, strong, reliable, determined. Steadfast love. Love is service and sacrifice. Friendship can also be passion. It endures forever. It is unfailing, unfading, unceasing. Once you are saved by God, you're saved forever. We see this again in some of the verses from Romans 8. Romans 8 tells us that we are held, that there is a tight chain. We are held tight by a chain that holds God's children to him, and he is the master of every link of that chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called, justified, and glorified. All the way from knowledge of those he would choose to save, all the way to glorification without any break in that chain. He is the master of every link. It's not a chain like you might find on a shoddy piece of jewelry where, you know, just the slightest strain and then it will stretch and break. No expense has been spared on this chain. Did you pick up in verse 32? He did not spare even his own son. Now, if he gave his son, if his son was the price for your salvation, do you think he's going to, you know, that your salvation is some flimsy thing that can come and go just with the changing of a person's mind? It came at great cost, great expense, great personal sacrifice. The greatest price was paid. If he did not spare even his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, along with the gift of his son, graciously give us all things? Now, none of this means that there's any guarantee of an easy life, of course. In verse 35, he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, danger, sword. All these things are part and parcel of the human life and particularly true of the Christian life. Like Jesus, in verse 36, it says, like Jesus, we will be as sheep surrounded by wolves, thought of as food and sport by the world. But in the final verses, he says, we will not only survive, we will conquer. Actually, we will not only conquer, we'll be more than conquerors. It comes back to that word glory we saw back in verse 30. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, we'll skip a few, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Surely, once you are saved with a salvation of this quality, you are always saved, and you cannot lose it. That's point number one. We are going to talk a little bit about some of the hard cases. I've said before that the 5 points of Calvinism that we've been covering, they didn't originate with the Calvinists at all. These are answers to 5 points made by a group called in their day the Remonstrants, who represented what's called Arminianism today. This all happened about 400 years ago. Here is the point that they brought to the Synod of Dort in 1618. Now, it looks long on a PowerPoint slide, but it's really not very long. But I'm going to summarize it anyway. Here's the guts in Article 5. That those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith, whether they are capable of forsaking again the first beginning of their life in Christ, well, we don't exactly know. That must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture. To the question whether or not a person once truly saved can lose that salvation, they say, the answer's a kind of a hard one. We don't really feel confident to say one way or the other. They could see that their own formula of belief led to the logical conclusion that it must be theoretically possible for you to lose your salvation, because if you will it, then you can unwill it later when your mind or your motivation changes. But they weren't confident enough to go all the way there and make it dogma or doctrine, because the Bible does give different strains of evidence. And because they were concerned that if you go, genuinely, pastorally concerned, that once you open this possibility, you open up seeds of doubt in people's minds. Am I saved or am I not? And how do I know whether God will still call me his at the end? And it's true that they say they need to examine the Scriptures more fully. I think that's fair enough, because the Bible does give different strains of evidence. The steadfast love of the Lord, for example, endures forever. We've talked about this today. Jesus' extreme measure of his own death seems to provide some kind of final seal to what he has accomplished. The fact that we're told he not only intervened, but he now even intercedes on our behalf in the heavenly court seems to suggest something of the certainty of our eternal salvation. But the Bible, on the other hand, also warns us that there are people who believe themselves to be saved, but who aren't really. And the best portion of instructions in the New Testament are given to people within the church to continue in salvation as if the already done deal does require still continual obedience. And in the Bible, there's many warnings given to people who are saved. Now, why warn a person who is saved if they've got nothing to worry about? But there's warnings given to people within the church to challenge them to never leave their faith. That is one strain of evidence in the Bible. And then there's people. People who seem to be walking with the Lord and then one day later leave their faith behind. And we see people like that in the Bible. And we see people like that out of the Bible. In the Bible, you've got Judas, for example, Jesus' own hand-picked disciple who begins stealing from the money bag and eventually becomes so hardened by greed that he sells his master for a bag of silver. And then he takes his own life in disgrace. It's hard to imagine that Judas was saved in the end, but was he ever saved? Got the example of one of my best friends, and I'm sure you've got friends like this as well. I met my mate while I was studying at Bible college. He was one of the most gifted students and thinkers in my year. He was one of the most fearless and honest thinkers I knew. He is. He'd already completed a whole year of full-time Christian ministry in Mexico. And after a year of college together, I headhunted him to move in with me and a couple of others into a share house because he was a good friend, is a good friend. For 2 more years, we studied together while we lived together. And like all great friendships, our friendship was both silly and serious. We joked about dumb stuff and we had our own personal jokes. But we talked more deeply together than I'd ever talked with anyone before that point. And in that time, 2 years, don't forget, of living together, I never once had reason to question his character or the sincerity or the certainty of his faith. And his story between then and now is complex, but now he says he is a thoroughgoing atheist. There is no shred of belief in him at all. So how do we apply the categories of salvation to these examples? Old Arminianism, as represented up here, leaves the door open to the possibility that they were either never truly saved, or they were, but later lost their salvation through sin and or neglect. Calvinism insists that neither man, Judas or my mate, were ever truly saved. And the proof is in their lack of perseverance. And as much as I never would have thought it of my own mate at the time, looking at the current just utter hardness of his heart, the only trouble I have in accepting that he was never truly saved is the sadness that it brings me to say it. But in either case, this is just a flawed project. At this point, actually, these are the questions that I think are raised in our minds when we discuss these topics. But they're not the right questions to be asking. We're trying to answer questions that we've never been given permission to ask or the authority to answer. It is not up to us to decide the salvation status of others, either in the now or in the past or in the future. That's God's territory. And it's not even the scenario that Calvinism is seeking to speak into when it talks about the perseverance of the saints. It's not trying to give us a way of understanding whether someone was saved in the past or not. That's not what it's about. It's not to pass judgment on others. Any conclusions we come to about others are purely theoretical and actually out of bounds. It's not our job. Instead, when Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand," and when Paul says, "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified," or that neither death nor life nor height nor depth will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, when they say these things, they say it for you, about you, not for you to answer questions about others. But they say it for your good, for the good and peace of your soul. So you can be reminded and convinced of God's steadfast love holding you until the end. So sure, there's hard cases, but they all sort of live in that territory of stuff that they're not really questions for us to answer. How do we deal with disagreement on this stuff? Look, I knew going into this series that many of you who are quite happy to sit in and contribute to this Reformed Presbyterian Church are not Calvinistic. You're not in love with the TULIP. This was never a witch hunt, okay? This was never to make you feel uncomfortable in church. I am happy to have diversity in our church, but I'm also happy for people to change their conclusions in a considered way. But how do we resolve our disagreement? How do we deal with disagreement? Well, one way to resolve our disagreement is for us to all agree, isn't it? For us to all ultimately agree, for some people to change their minds. And look, as options go, that one is not completely out of bounds, okay? Let me try one last time to persuade you. Now, let me say that there is another path forward as well, but let me try one last time to persuade you. The primary question in all of this, not just perseverance of the saints, but all of TULIP, the primary question is, who is responsible for our salvation from first to last? One answer, one option is God. God and only God is responsible for our salvation. Another answer is to say us, only us, are responsible for our own salvation. And a third answer might be to find a middle ground and say, well, it's a little bit of both. The Calvinist says the first one, says it is God and only God. Only God is responsible for our salvation. But to only ever say that only God is responsible for our salvation is to ignore the vast scriptural record that commands Christians still to obey and persevere in faith. That is bad Calvinism, and it's reckless to only ever say it's only God. Almost nobody says that, by the way. We still need to obey. We still need to take responsibility in the way Scripture commands us to take responsibility. On the other hand, almost nobody says it's only us, okay? To only ever say it's only us that take credit and glory for our salvation is to ignore the Bible, I think, altogether. I don't think you could have picked it up to come to that conclusion. In extreme form, this is genuine heresy because it makes Christ's sacrifice unnecessary for our salvation. Well, what about the middle ground? To say, oh, it's a little bit of God and it's a little bit of us. It's attractive sometimes, isn't it, to find a sort of a compromise down the middle. And this is where Arminianism falls, the other side of Calvinism. But just like there's good and bad Calvinism, there's good and bad Arminianism. A good Arminian would say, well, it is mostly God. In fact, it's nearly all God, and to the extent that it's me, it's only the tiniest bit, and even then only by God's help. But they're still sort of hanging out in this middle ground compromise, which I confess I find attractive. But I think it opens the door to something that's wrong. It's not that bad, but there are still some problems in this middle ground, because when you say your salvation is secured even the tiniest bit by your own will, then you are giving God way too little credit, and you give yourself way too much credit. And then when times get tough, you rob yourself of your own sense of security. Because if you make up just one very small link in the vast chain of your salvation, well, a chain only needs one link to fall for the whole thing to release, and you go into free fall. But in the end of the day, the difference between a good Calvinist and a good Arminian is not very great. In practice, we go about doing the same stuff. Often it boils down to differences in the end, just of definitions and emphases. I am not copping out here, I don't think. I think really, as I speak to people on other sides of the fence, to myself, as we sort of play out the scenarios, we arrive in very similar places, even if our theology has different definitions. Let me show you a discussion that happened 250 years ago between a guy named Charles Simeon on the left, who was a Calvinist, and John Wesley on the right, who was an Arminian. And this is a model that I think presents us with another way forward. If we can't all agree, then I think we can agree on something like this. Here's what Charles Simeon said to John Wesley. They were working alongside each other, and in the atmosphere of the day, they were expected to be at odds with each other because of their differences. Charles Simeon said, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" John says, "Yes, I do indeed." "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" "Yes, solely through Christ." That's only through Christ. "But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not now somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Well, allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" "No." "Well, what then are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God, as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" "Yes, altogether." "And is all your hope," this is the last slide, by the way, "and is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you under his heavenly kingdom?" "Yes, I have no hope but in him." "Then, sir, with your leave, I'll put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all I hold, and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree." I think on these grounds, this provides a good way forward. Now, look, maybe it's old language. I hope you didn't get lost in it. But basically, both men on opposite sides of the theological fence agree that their salvation is only by Christ and they are sustained only by God's ongoing work in them. Now, there is sometimes a danger in only ever reducing our faith to the smallest common kernel that we share between each other. We do need wisdom and insight to know when to get along and when to go our separate ways. And I do sincerely think that Calvinism, kept in its proper place, is right. I do. And I'd like everyone to see the same thing. But if we must be like Charlie and Johnny up here, well, that's pretty good too, I reckon. It's pretty good. I want to come back just in conclusion to what this is all about and what it all boils down to. And really, at the end of play, what both Arminians and Calvinists want to agree on, and at the end of the day, what I hope we can all take away from this whole series. The payoff is this, is that God is a God of unchanging love, steadfast love that endures forever. And if he has saved you, you cannot fall away from his hand. You can know for sure that you are saved. You can know for sure when you confront death on that last day, that glory is what comes next. Not just sleep, and certainly not hell, but a life eternal with God. Romans 8 at the end raises all these things that might come in our way, all these things that might, you know, rattle our faith and make us question our assurance. It might be people who condemn you, who make you feel small or insignificant or not good enough. Certainly not good enough for them, so much so that you might question whether you could be good enough for anyone, even God. But there is a God who loves you, so much so that while you were his enemy, he gave his son to die for you. He will not let you go. And his love for you will not fade or disappear or change. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, other hardships, famine, nakedness, physical danger, sword, wars? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure, Paul says, this is the end, right, for us. This is the end of Tulip. We don't have to talk about it again. But I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Call it what you like, but nothing can separate you from the love of a steadfast God who never changes. Let's pray. God, we pray that in all of this, you might continue to do two things in us. Help us to sit in awe of your glory. Help us to sit in awe of all you have done and all that you've promised to do. Help us to give you all glory and credit for what only you could do. Give us that. And God, also give us assurance of our salvation. Help us to feel that security that your word teaches us to feel. Help us to believe those promises that you have given us to believe. And help us not to get overly tangled in philosophical dilemmas and questions and debates, but to enjoy the precious gift that you have given us and to rest secure. And to fall repeatedly on your mercy until our days end and you take us home. Amen.